I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We'll just read together this explanation of the Lord Jesus of the parable of the soils or the sower. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. Luke 8, verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who have heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it, and bear fruit with patience. So reads the word of God. As we've been working our way through the parable of the soils or sower, whatever you want to identify it with, we have been trying to point out these things, those things which distinguish the good ground hearer of the Word of God from the other three kinds of hearers. And we have seen that there are three things that mark off the good ground hearers of the Word. First of all, they receive the Word with a prepared heart, a noble, good, regenerate heart made so by God's grace. Secondly, it says here that they bear good fruit. We've seen over the past several weeks, we've seen what that fruit is, the fruit of repentance, of faith, of holiness, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But they bear fruit to maturity. Some, according to Matthew, some bear 100-fold, some bear 60-fold, some 30-fold. But every good ground hearer does indeed bear the fruit of godliness. And then thirdly, it says they also persevere. These hearers bear fruit with patience or endurance or with perseverance. They continue in their fruit bearing, even in the face of hardships, even in the face of trials and tribulation and all the rest. They press on. They bring forth fruit to maturity, whereas the other three kinds of hearers do not persevere in fruit bearing. And by the way, that is the only one that is truly converted. So last week we looked at this, the great doctrine then of the perseverance of the saints. And we looked at it from the divine side. And we saw that it's God and His grace that enables us to persevere to the end. It guarantees that we will actually persevere on our way to heaven. We looked at several reasons, divine reasons, why the true people of God, those who have received the word with this good and noble heart, God's elect, are indeed secure and will make it all the way to the eternal Sabbath, to eternal glory. And we saw several reasons for this. Number one, we saw about God's eternal purposes of grace guarantee the perseverance of the saints. Secondly, we looked at God's covenant promises. Thirdly, God's eternal love for His people. Fourthly, God's invincible power who is guarding and keeping us till the last day. Fifthly, Christ's intercession for us. And then finally, the sealing of the Holy Spirit whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. And so we concluded that unless the entire Godhead were to turn away from us and God would break His covenant promises, if the Holy Spirit would unseal those who He's already sealed, if Christ was unwilling or unable to bring forgiveness to any, even one of our sins, if His blood was to lose its power somehow, only then could one of God's true people, one of His redeemed sheep, be lost and perish eternally. Now, what do you think the chances of any of those things happening would be? I'd say zero, nada, never in a million years. Let me put it this way, beloved. God's glory and His reputation are at stake in our final salvation. And God is jealous for His own glory. And of course, He's also committed to us with eternal love. So that's the divine side. We are kept by God's power, and in a very real sense, those who receive the Word in a good and noble heart, who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, who believe the gospel, from the divine side, brothers and sisters, we are as good as in heaven today. That's the certainty of the perseverance of the saints. But now there is a human side. You say, well, why can't we just stop at that? That sounds good, and it does. And I'm not taking anything away from what we said last time, this morning. But there is another side to this, called the human side. Our responsibility to persevere or to bear fruit with perseverance. And I'd like this morning, first of all, to mention a passage that brings forth both the divine side and the human side, brings them together. It's a familiar passage. Please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, as the Apostle Paul ministers to the brethren in Philippi, one of his favorite churches. Philippians 2, verse 12. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now, just appreciate a few things here from this passage. First of all, appreciate that God's people here are commanded, they're called to work out your own salvation. Now, understand, Paul is not saying, he does not say he wants you to work for your salvation, but work out the salvation that you have in Christ. Salvation here is really synonymous for a sanctification, for our growth in holiness, our growth in obedience, and so forth. So Paul exhorts us to work out our own salvation and to be diligent at it, to be active, to be zealous, to be energetic in being more holy and more obedient to God. This idea of sanctification, we have to understand, is not a passive thing. It's not a passive thing at all. We are to work out. It's an energetic idea. Secondly, the atmosphere or the motivation for us doing this, we're to do it in the fear of God. Fear and trembling. The fear of displeasing God. The fear of His chastening. The fear and trembling. We bow before God. We are committed to working out our salvation in the fear of God. But then thirdly, Paul says that you're not to work out this salvation in your own power or in your own strength. No, work out that which God is working in you. Work it out, for it is God who is working in you both to will, that is to have the desire, and to do, which means to actually perform, for His good pleasure. So, do you see how God's working and our working come together here? It's not one or the other, it's both. He works grace in and we work it out. To put it another way, He is preserving us and we are called to persevere. But my point is this. We must do what we are called to do. We must do our part, beloved. So we've seen here the necessity of the perseverance of the saints. Now, just as certain as it is that all of the people of God are preserved by God and therefore will persevere to the end, it's also certain that the saints must persevere to the end. You remember last week Job's words? He says, "The righteous shall hold on to his way." And so the fact that God preserves his people, the fact that the saints certainly will persevere, in no way negates our responsibility or necessity of our persevering, of our diligent personal activity in that perseverance, of working out what God is working in. Now, there are those that would say that at the end of the day, our perseverance really is not necessary. And that since I'm saved, once saved, that I'm always saved, and since I'm secure and safe, since God is going to keep me and preserve me, that it really doesn't matter about my side of it. It doesn't really matter how I live, that I'm secure regardless. There's no need for me to be engaged in working out my salvation. I don't have to be concerned about enduring or persevering in the faith or bearing fruit or pressing on in holiness. That basically I can kind of lay back and enjoy the ride to glory, and that I can basically live any way that I please, and still ultimately I'll make it to glory anyway. And this is a personal point to me. For example, yesterday we were at a memorial service for a young man that died, 26 years old. And it was made very clear that he was in heaven. Most of our relatives, people that we love, all would say they're Christians. And yet to a person, and I say that, as far as I know, to everyone in that group, none of them live like they even know God. None of them serve God. None of them are in the church. None of them are fearing God or seeking to please Him in any way, shape, or form to our knowledge. This is very personal to me. They all said their prayer. They all made a profession. They all today would say they're saved, and if they die tomorrow, they'd all go to heaven, and yet there's not one ounce of fruit in their lives that says, "We're Christians. We believe the gospel, and we're living for Jesus every day." None. Zero. In fact, the memorial service is really nothing but a party. Nothing to glorify God. There was a popular preacher, in fact he's still very popular, still on television today, has lots of people watching him, following him, watching him on TV, and he said, and this is virtually a quote, it's verified, it's true, he said that if a person once believed the gospel at one point in time, see that's the problem, it's not a one point in time, we believe to the saving of our soul, but at any rate, if they believed at one point in time, that person could go on and live a life of profligacy and yet go straight from the bed of a harlot into the arms of Jesus and into heaven when he died. And he would just be a carnal Christian. Just be a carnal Christian. He might lose some rewards. It wouldn't be an abundant entrance into heaven, but he'd get there anyway, because somewhere way back in the distant past, he walked an aisle, said a prayer, believed the gospel, sealed for heaven, doesn't matter how he lives from that point forward. And again, that is a very popular teaching in our day, particularly here in the South. Now, I'm not making this stuff up. I'm not creating a straw man so we can take a broom and whack him over the head. No, no, no. This is real. And somehow these type of teaching that they somehow believe is magnifies the grace of God, but it doesn't, brothers and sisters. All it does is turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. It's a flat denial of the necessity of the perseverance of the saints. It's a perversion of the precious doctrine of salvation by grace alone, because the same grace that justifies us by faith alone in Christ alone also teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Titus chapter 2. The same grace that preserves us in the faith is going to so work in us that we will indeed persevere. God's preserving us of us always comes to expression, brethren, in our perseverance. We must bring forth fruit to maturity. You remember what Jesus said? He said, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." Doesn't say he who begins well. He says, no, not those who believe once or pray the sinner's prayer once, but he who endures, he who perseveres, he who continues to the end, he shall be saved. Now, those are Jesus' words, not mine. So let's think for a few minutes, what things must we persevere in? And again, we're just going to touch on a few things this morning that we must be diligent to continue in the working out of our salvation. Number one, and most importantly, of course, is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our trust and our dependence upon Him alone, clinging to Him in faith as needy sinners. Remember, the Bible tells us that the just shall live by faith. As we saw previously in another sermon, that we're called to abide in Christ, to remain in Him, to continue looking to Him, and to trust in Him as our Savior from sin, as our prophet, as our priest, as our King, all the days of our life. There are many, many passages that teach that we must persevere in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, for example, you have several very clear calls for believers to continue to persevere in their faith in and commitment to Christ, as some of those Hebrew Christians were being tempted to leave Christ and to go back to the rituals of the law and so forth. I want you to notice two or three of those passages briefly this morning. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, after reminding these Jewish brethren, professing Christians, of the apostasy that took place in the wilderness of Zin. He's recalling to mind to these brethren what happened in the wilderness in the Old Testament and how they went away from God and became idolaters and so forth, and they were not allowed to enter into the promised land. And so most of the Hebrews, of course, perished. Well, the writer to the Hebrews is bringing that idea to bear upon the New Testament people of God. Now look at what he says in verse 12 of chapter 3 of Hebrews. He says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And so here's our solemn call to hold fast to Christ, not to be hardened with the deceitfulness of sin, and to beware of an evil heart of unbelief and departing, of falling away from the living God. And that's the danger that these folks faced. He says you must continue to hold the beginning of your confidence, that is confidence in Christ alone, steadfast to the end. And the evidence that I've become a true partaker of Christ, that I truly belong to Him, is that I persevere in my faith in Him to the end. Now that's what the writer says. It's pretty clear. And then a much more positive note, if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, has the same message really. Hebrews 12 verses 1 through 3. writer says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, referencing back to the 11th chapter and all of those that had gone before them, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us or besets us. Let us run with endurance. There's our word, perseverance. Endurance, the race that is set before us. How are we to do that? Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He persevered, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. So here's the Christian life. It's pictured as a race. And it's a marathon, you appreciate. It's a marathon. It's not a 50-yard dash. And we're called to run this race, the Christian life, with all of its hurdles, with all of its obstacles, with endurance, with perseverance, laying aside everything which would slow us down or hinder us along the way. But appreciate, as we're running, our eyes are to be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. And the point is, He's already finished His race. He's the pioneer. And His race was complete as He went to the cross and died on the cross for our sins. And now He's in heaven, and He's our great example of faithfulness and endurance, and He grants us the grace to persevere in our race as well. And so, beloved, we're called to persevere in the faith, to continue looking to Jesus, continue trusting in Jesus, continue following Jesus. Never let the Lord Jesus Christ out of your sight, brethren. That's the idea as you're running your race. Now turn with me to the passage, part of the passage that was read this morning in the scripture reading, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll just read a couple of verses here. This whole chapter was already announced as the resurrection chapter. And Paul's going to point out what the gospel is and how important the resurrection is and all of that. But he begins with this solemn statement in the first couple of verses. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. So we stand in the gospel. That's what we learned last week. By which you are saved. But there's not a period there. There's a comma. Not that there's a comma in Greek, but you get my point. If, there's an if. If you hold fast that word. Keeping in memory, I think some of you may have keep in memory. Well, that's a very, shall we say, bland translation of this word. This is hold fast. This is translated hold fast, cling is the idea. By which you are also saved if you hold fast, if you cling to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So the Apostle Paul preached the gospel of Christ to these people, and they had received it. They professed faith in Christ. They professed faith in the gospel of Christ. They stood by faith in Christ, who He was, what He had done to save sinners. He goes on to talk about that, verses 3 through 5. His death on the cross, His burial, His resurrection, and so forth. But here Paul says emphatically, you must hold fast to the word of the gospel that I preached unto you. That you must not relinquish your faith in Christ as your only hope of salvation. Hold fast your confidence in the Lord Jesus as your Savior from sin, because your salvation, you see, is wrapped up in Him. You are saved if you continue to believe and continue to cling to Him and cling to His gospel, including the resurrection, by the way. Can't deny the resurrection and be a Christian. Paul says you must persevere in faith if you would be saved on the last day unless you believed in vain. And yes, there is a believing in vain. And we looked at some of those a few weeks ago, where a person does not hold fast to Christ, who does not persevere in their attachment to Jesus, where their hearts get wrapped up in the world and other things and the pleasures of life and the cares and concerns of the world, all those things, where their hearts have not been captured and captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have this empty, vain faith. Paul says you must not allow that to happen. You stand by faith. Therefore, you must continue in faith. Continue in believing. Continue in trusting. Continue clinging to the gospel. Because Christ is your only hope of salvation. You can't let go of Him. Whatever you do, don't believe in vain. There are those that, true believers perhaps, and they want to know, well, but I don't always have a full assurance of faith. There are days that I'm just not sure. My faith is weak, it's wavering. And I think that Spurgeon's counsel is always encouraging and relevant. He said this, even if you can't go to Christ as an assured saint, you are always welcome to come to Christ as a needy sinner. Always. So we're to cling to the gospel, we're to cling to the word, we're to cling to Jesus as guilty sinners, we're to trust in Him, not just one day, and then we can kind of put Jesus in our back pocket and go on our way. No, Christ becomes our all in all. And we believe in Him and trust in Him all the days of our life. As the hymn writer says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That, my friend, is the language of a heart who has received Christ in saving faith. All of their hopes for eternity are planted in Him. We're resting upon Him. We're trusting in Him. And we do so for the rest of our days. Believe the gospel and continue believing. But secondly, we must persevere in repentance and in battling against our remaining sin, battling against the flesh. We are in a warfare. We're in a battle, the Bible says. Romans chapter 7, for example, makes it very clear that the people of God are going to be constantly engaged in a battle with their remaining sin and the flesh to the very day they die. The flesh is going to be lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit will be lusting against the flesh, and vice versa. There's this ongoing struggle in the soul of every true believer. Sin wants to regain control, as it were, and the Holy Spirit of God and our spirit, we fight back. We do not want the sin to take over our lives. And brethren, we are called to fight. We're in the midst of a battle. We're called to fight a spiritual battle in the strength of Christ and by His Spirit to put sin to death, to pluck out our right eyes and to cut off our right hands, cut off those sins that are near and dear to us. It's painful. And to be engaged in ongoing repentance and confession of our sins and mourning for our sins and dealing with our sins and hating our sins and confessing our sins. And this is the work of the child of God every single day. Repentance is not the act of a moment, but rather the activity of a lifetime. Remember the quote we used, I don't know, a few weeks ago, where one of the church fathers says that we are born for nothing but repentance. And brothers and sisters, we cannot stop repenting until we stop sinning. And we won't stop sinning until the day we die and are perfected in heaven. There won't be any repentance in heaven because there won't be any sin in heaven. But until then, we must persevere, brothers and sisters, in daily repentance and mortification of sin. There's never a day, beloved, we will not need grace to deal with our sins and to repent of them and confess them, knowing that God will be faithful and just to forgive us of our sins when we confess them because of the Lord Jesus as our advocate who sits at God's right hand. Thirdly, we must persevere in and striving after personal holiness of heart and life. Now, you're aware, because this passage gets quoted fairly often here, Hebrews 12:14, which says this: pursue. And the word pursue, you remember, is a very vigorous word. It means to run after, to track down, to persecute. It's a very active word. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so the persevering pursuit of peace and holiness is essential if we ever hope to see the Lord. That is, see Him in a positive way. Every person in this room, every person who's ever lived upon the earth, they'll see the Lord, right? Everyone will see the Lord. But many people, millions of people, will see the Lord in a way they do not want to see Him. They'll see Him in wrath. They'll see Him in judgment as He casts them into outer darkness. They'll see the Lord that way. That's not what He's talking about. He's talking about see the Lord in the beatific vision, in a glorious way, in a grand way, in a positive way. We will not see the Lord, the writer says. We will not see the Lord if we are not engaged in pursuing holiness of life. You remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, speaking of the last day, He said that many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord. They profess an attachment to Jesus, and they even pray to Jesus. But He goes on to say, but not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of My Father. And not to get technical, but that does is a present tense verb. That means somebody who is doing the will of My Father. Only those who have actually demonstrated their faith in Christ, that He truly is their Lord, by a pattern of doing the will of God, obeying the will of God, are going to be able to enter into the heavenly kingdom. So it's not enough just to say, oh yes, Jesus is my Lord. It's not enough just to profess that Jesus is Lord. He actually must be our Lord in a way that causes us to pursue the will of God. Causes us to pursue holiness of heart and life. And then a passage that's often overlooked in this argument, and that is Romans chapter 2. A passage that can be misunderstood, and I get that. I understand that. If we understand the whole context of the book of Romans and how the grace of God is magnified in Romans, we'll not be led astray by this passage. But this passage is very, very important. Romans 2, beginning in verse 6. After Paul has been talking about the judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God, and how God is going to render to each one according to his deeds. Now notice what he says in verse 7. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance, that's perseverance, in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Now that's a very searching statement, brethren. And keep in mind, this is the same book, the book of Romans, that so clearly teaches us that salvation in all of its parts is all of grace, all in Christ. We get that. And yet the Apostle Paul, as he's distinguishing those Jews, and talking to Jews primarily here, he's saying, you Jews, you think you're saved, you think you're in good shape. He says, I want to tell you something. You're not obeying God's law. You're not living according to the Scriptures. And so he brings this out. He says, you are not a true believer. You've not been circumcised in your heart. And you will be judged according to your works. And Paul makes it clear here that the grace that he's teaching about here in Romans is not cheap grace that leaves sinners to live in the pathway of sin. No, no. Paul says only those that possess true grace and persevere in doing good, they continue in obeying God's law, those are the only ones that will have eternal life at the end. Your profession, Jews, you say, oh yes, we're God's favorite. Yes, we're part of the covenant community. But you're not interested in pursuing holiness. And at the last day, God is going to, he's not going to respect the fact that you're Jewish and have Jewish blood running in your veins. He's going to say, where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? And you don't have any. You see the point? How it fits into the book of Romans? Beloved, there will be no eternal life to anyone that is not in hot pursuit of holiness of heart and life. And there's lots of other passages we could use, but for the sake of time, we're going to move on. In fact, I'm just going to mention these next two because they're important, but I think we understand them better than the others. God's people are called to persevere in a life of personal devotion, prayer, and the Word of God in prayer. Remember in John chapter 8, Jesus preaching the Word to a group of unbelieving Jews, and we read that many believed in him. So Jesus is preaching, crowd of Jewish people, and he preaches the word to them, and it says many believed in him. Isn't that wonderful? I say, if you were at a crusade today, you know what happened? They'd rush them right into the baptistry, pronounce them saved, and send them on their way, right? Not what Jesus said. So many believed in him, but Jesus said to these Jews, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, or in reality. Here's the test. You see, it wasn't enough for them to say, oh yes, Jesus, we believe. We see the miracles, we hear the word, we're believers. The evidence that they were true believers would be that they would cling to the word of Christ. And they would become obedient servants of that word. You see, we cannot separate our discipleship and our relationship to Jesus and a love for and commitment to His Word. Beloved, utterly impossible to love Christ and neglect His Word. His Word must be our meat and drink. Because it's in the Word of God that we behold our Savior and that we taste that He's gracious and how we are helped and fortified to live for Him. How we learn the will of God. The Word of Christ must dwell in our hearts richly, beloved. And so we need to meditate on it. We need to read it. We need to make it part of our very souls. His Word must be obeyed. We must be doers of the Word, not just hearers only. Jesus said in another place, if you love me, you will keep my Word. And if you don't love me, you won't. I'm not sure how much clearer it can get. Prayer, the same thing. Colossians 4:2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray and not lose heart. You must not give up praying. Prayer's like breathing. We must engage in regular, serious prayer if we would ever hope to persevere in the faith or grow in grace, beloved. In many ways, the Christian battle is won or lost in the prayer closet and at the throne of grace. It's there that we draw near to our Lord. It's there that we bow before Him in worship. It's there that we plead for mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And I know that those of you that are members here and are here every Sunday, you know we harp on this a lot. We harp on it in our meetings, and as pastors we pound this drumbeat. We must remain faithful to our reading and studying and meditating upon the Word of God and maintaining a real and viable prayer life. There simply isn't any substitute for personal devotions and regular meditation on the Word, a serious prayer life, if we would be sanctified and if we would be able to persevere to the end. There's simply no substitute. Amen. But then finally, there must also be perseverance in our attachment to and participation in the church and the corporate means of grace. Acts chapter 2. Please turn with me there. Acts chapter 2. This is again extremely important, and again one that we mention frequently, but there's a reason it's very, very important. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And you remember, this is the day of Pentecost where you have 3,000 men alone saved and so forth. But here's what Luke, the church historian, could write as he looked back over about 30 years of church history. He looked back with the binoculars of his understanding of what took place. Here we have it. And this is, of course, inspired as well. But Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And then those who gladly received his word were baptized. On that day, about 3,000 souls were added. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. It says doctrine, teaching, and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. So here you have the history of what the Jerusalem church looked like for these 30-some-odd years. And he says that those that gladly had received the word of the gospel, had repented of their sins, had been baptized on that day, those same people, he says, had continued steadfastly. The word means to be devoted in the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the shared life together. And he breaks some of that out here later in the chapter. The breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper, along with the corporate prayers. The prayer meetings, we could say. They continue to participate in the life and the worship of the Church of Christ and the fellowship of the saints, in the public prayers and the Lord's Supper. This was the pattern of their lives. They continued in the corporate means of grace that God had ordained for the growth and stability of His people. And I hope you're not weary of turning the passages, but one more, and then that's the only one. The last one we'll look at tonight, or today. And that's Hebrews chapter 10. Back to Hebrews again. Remember the emphasis on perseverance and so forth. Well, Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 23. Hebrews 10, verse 23. And the writer to the Hebrews tells these professing Christians, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." Now, you might think of this something of a sandwich. You have two pieces of bread. Let me notice what they are. You have the exhortation in verse 24. Verse 23. I'll get this right in a minute. Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." So there you have that same idea. Hold fast. Cling to your confession of faith. Cling to your hope in Christ and so forth. That's the exhortation. But then down in verse 26, you have the warning. The warning of those who do not hold fast to the confession of their faith. Verse 26, "For if we sin willfully..." Now that sin willfully doesn't mean that I go out here in the afternoon and I decide I'm going to say a bad word and I've willfully sinned and, oh no, it's all over, I'm going to... No, that's not what he's talking about. Willfully sinning here in this context has to do with apostasy, turning away from Jesus, that great sin of unbelief, departing from the living God. That's what he's talking about. So if we sin willfully, if we renounce the faith, so to speak, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but fearful expectation of judgment. So you see, you have a sandwich. We're exhorted to continue to cling to our hope without wavering. Cling to Christ. Cling to our hope. You see that? And then there's a danger. If you fail to do that, what's going to happen? Judgment to come. Fiery indignation. God's wrath will be upon... You see the sandwich? What's in the middle of the sandwich? What's the meat? Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day of judgment, approaching. Now, what's the connection? What makes this a sandwich? The writer to the Hebrews is connecting together our perseverance, not falling away, renouncing the faith, giving up our hope in Christ, with the means of grace found where? In the church. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together in the church, but exhort one another, continue to come and minister to one another, provoke one another to love and good works. Why? So that you'll be preserved from sinning willfully, departing from Christ, and suffering eternal judgment. Do you see the connection? I'm trying to make the connection so it's obvious. I'm not just making it up, not just playing with words. This is what the writer is saying. He's saying the church is of great preservation. The means of grace, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, all that we do here in the church, all the fellowship, all of the where we're supposed to be interacting and encouraging each other and exhorting each other as we see the great day of judgment. Everything we do here is under the canopy of looking forward to the day of judgment, the last day. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. And we're gathered here. We're not just here to play games. We're not just here to play church. This is serious business. This is serious business. And it's the life of the church and the ministry of the church and the ministry we have one towards another in this church. Coming, assembling, not forsaking assembling, being here, being ready to worship, ready to provoke one another, ready to encourage one another. Those are means that God has provided. So for what? So we can continue to hold fast the confession of our faith and not end up sinning willfully and falling away and suffering the judgment of God. You see it? True believers love the church. A lone sheep wandering around outside of the sheepfold puts it in serious danger, brethren. Danger from hungry wolves, false teaching, disease and starvation. It is essential for the safety and preservation of our souls to persevere and continue steadfastly in the fellowship of the church, the corporate means of grace. It was John Calvin, who understood a lot more about grace than most of us in this room will ever understand, said this: ordinarily, there is no salvation outside of the church. Now, not in the Catholic sense that the church is somehow a channel of saving grace through the sacraments. That's not what he's talking about. But God uses the church and the word and the teaching and the preaching and the fellowship and all the rest to help us, encourage us and mature us and keep us on the straight and narrow path so that we don't wander off into apostasy. You see the point? Of course, not everybody in our age believes that. Just take a look. Somebody said, this is not original to me, but somebody said this: you don't need the church to go to heaven. Have you ever talked to somebody, you've been inviting them to church, and they give you that kind of a cute answer? Well, you don't have to go to church to go to heaven. I can be saved without going to church, right? You've heard that? I've heard it a dozen times. No, you don't need the church to go to heaven. As someone said, you also don't need a parachute to jump out of an airplane, but it sure helps. You get the point. To say that we don't need the ministry of the church, as so many do today, is to claim to be wiser than God, wiser than the Lord who created the church, who loved the church, who gave himself for the church, who's the head of the church. Every believer needs the ministry of the church if they are serious about persevering in the faith. And I don't mean just popping in. I mean being involved and committed to the church of Christ. Let's do a couple words of quick application, brethren. Thank you for your patience. First of all, identification. A word of application in terms of identification. In a day where so many make claims of being Christians and they're safe for heaven, how can we tell who the Christians really are? How do you identify who the righteous are? Who are really the good ground hearers of the Word of God? Well, the righteous are those who, by God's preserving grace, are holding on to their way, holding on to the hope, who are pressing on in the faith, who are persevering in their attachment to Jesus, His Word, and His church. Those are, who are continuing to pursue after holiness and love and obedience with all of their hearts, who repent, who confess their sins regularly, and who are clinging only to Christ, and those who are bringing forth fruit with endurance. You see, and I say this with sadness, but the reality is, normally speaking, people who are not interested in serving God, His truth, or serving in holiness, who are not concerned about pursuing sanctification, who can take or leave the church, who don't hold fast to the gospel, are not in all likelihood true believers at all. They're not carnal Christians. Ever heard that stuff? Well, they're just carnal Christians. Well, beloved, there's no such animal. Now, all Christians have carnality in them. I have plenty of it. You have plenty of it. That's not the point. But there's no such thing as a carnal. That means they're identified as carnal in their life. A person who is carnal in their life, that is the prevailing disposition of their life and heart. They are not Christians. Mark it down. So we need to ask ourselves, where do we stand? Where do you stand? Where do I stand? Are we engaged in the pursuit of holiness? Are you clinging to Christ? Please don't be deceived in this important matter. Examine yourself. Am I a good ground hearer of the Word? Am I bearing fruit with endurance? Am I working out my salvation with fear and trembling? Examine yourself. Don't be deceived. If you're here outside of Christ this morning, I don't want you to get the cart before the horse. We're not saved by our persevering. We don't, and we can't ever earn salvation by enduring to the end. No, we begin where? We begin by believing the gospel. Repenting of our sins, looking to Christ alone for mercy and forgiveness. Then, as saved, born-again sinners, redeemed and justified souls by the grace of God, now the gun goes off and we begin our race, marching to Zion, pressing on day by day. But don't get the cart before the horse. And say, well, I'm going to really try hard to do this, 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 and this, and maybe somehow I'll make my way to heaven. That's not the idea here at all. You've got to have life before you can work it out. You need Christ. Believe then on a crucified, risen Savior if you would be saved. And then, by way of exhortation, everyone here who bears the name of Christ, we must be convinced of this. We must be convinced that we must persevere in the way of faith and obedience. Are we convinced of this, brothers and sisters? Are we really? Are we really convinced that Jesus can't be just a kind of a second-rate security blanket or fire extinguisher? He must be our all in all. He must be everything to us. Is He everything to you? Are you clinging to Him? Are you looking to Him? Are you seeking to serve Him and obey Him and to look for Him to give you the grace you need to persevere? You see, you need grace. I need grace. Everybody in this room, we need grace to persevere. So cry out to Him. Look to Him. Cling to Him for persevering grace, because it's persevere or perish. It's persevere or perish. Please leave that on your mind and heart as you leave here today. It's persevere or perish. It's persevere or perish. But this ought to give us great consolation, brothers and sisters. If God has begun a good work in us, He's going to finish it. We saw that last week. He won't leave you. He won't forsake you. Nothing can pluck you out of His omnipotent hand. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He's equipped us. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us His Word. He's given us His church. He's given us everything you and I need to persevere to the end. You can't say, well, I didn't have what it took. Yes, you do. If you're a real believer, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You have a Savior in heaven who is helping you and ministering to you. He's interceding for you. You are equipped to get to heaven. And when we struggle and we fall and we fail or we get weary in the way, we have a gracious, almighty Savior. And we can look to Him to help us in our time of need and to give us fresh grace to press on and to persevere, brethren, through many. Remember Newton's hymn? Amazing Grace. He says, through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. Grace has led me safe thus far. And grace will lead me home.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our God and Heavenly Father, please take the Word of God and seal it to our hearts. Lord, may every person in this room be found to be a good ground hearer of Your Word. May we bear fruit with endurance, that we would keep Your Word, that we would cling to Christ, that He would cling to us, and we would be able to bear much fruit for the glory of God. We praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us hear our benediction from God's holy word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.